This was one of those sermons where I went through a few different outlines before coming up with this. It's a passage that has a lot of information and difficult to narrow it down. And as I was reading and as I was studying, I knew that the Lord had directed me to read out of Exodus chapter 2. And you don't need to turn there, but that's where I found my theme and the title of today's sermon, which is God Knows. So if we can pull up, Bob, the sermon title. It's called God Knows. And in the context of Exodus, the Israelites have been oppressed in Egypt for about 400 years. And they were not a free people, most likely doubting the covenant that God had made with their father Abraham. They were unable to free themselves. And it says at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus that the people were groaning in their slavery and that they cried out for help. And as they cried out for help, it says that God remembered them. He remembered the covenant. God saw the people and God knew. The deliverance out of Egypt is the primary way that God has foreshadowed our salvation. That we, who were once slaves to sin and death, cry out to God for salvation, and he sees us, and he remembers the covenant, and he knows. God knows the times that we live, and as we're going to see here, God knows the people who are his. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, if you'll follow along. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you pray with me once again? Our God, this is your word. Words like no other. Words that came from the mouth of the Eternal One. The one who is the beginning and the end, the Lion and the Lamb. The one that we just declared how great is our God and oh, how great is his word. So Father, will you teach us through your Spirit. May our hearts love your words. May our ears be attentive. God, may we give you this next half hour totally to you. And may you bless us by the reading and proclaiming of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last 3 weeks, we went through the day of Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. We looked at the feast of Pentecost. We looked at the fire of Pentecost. We looked at the sound of the wind. We looked at the tongues. And there was different reactions from the people who were hearing and seeing what was occurring among those 120 people as they were declaring the wondrous works of God in foreign languages. And it says that the people there who had come from all over the world were hearing it in their own language. And they were thinking, what is going on here? And some were saying, what is this? What does this mean? And other people who were mockers said, well, obviously they're drunk. This isn't normal. People don't act like this. And so Peter stands up. He's the spokesman for the 12 apostles. And he rises up, and God, we know, as he's filled with the Spirit, begins to answer their questions, because they ask, what is this? And secondly, he puts away the accusations that they're drunk, and he says, it's only 9 a.m. And especially on a feast day, the first 3 hours, this is 9 a.m., all right? This is the third hour of the day, so this is 9 a.m. And that time of the day on a feast day would have been for the sacrifices and the prayer. No Orthodox Jew, no good Jew would ever be eating, nonetheless drinking, during that time of day. So he says, this is not true. And so he explains the strange behavior, for it is. It's very strange. And instead of just declaring something, he goes back to Scripture. I find that amazing. If there was ever a time that someone could speak on behalf of the Lord and to have a new revelation or a new word, it would have been at that very moment. This was a new time. This was a time in which a change was occurring, where you're going from Judaism to Christianity and a following of the law to a worshiping of Jesus. And yet, Peter, in that very moment, goes back to the Bible. He quotes Scripture to explain it. There's thousands of hungry, spiritually hungry onlookers waiting to hear what he's about to say. He has a captive audience. And what does Peter do? He quotes the prophets. I love that. Do we honestly believe as a church that the Bible is enough? Do we believe that? That if anyone has a question about your faith and what you believe and what God is doing and what does it mean to be a Christian, what would you say? I hope that we would go back to Scripture. Let God speak for himself. That we need something more, something extra. The Scriptures is enough. It was enough for Christ when he was tempted. It was enough for the apostles in this moment. And in fact, the only Scriptures Jesus and Peter had at that moment was the Old Testament. And it was enough for them. This is how they viewed the Old Testament. Here's Jesus' words concerning the Scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 39. He says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is that they bear witness about me. He says, the Old Testament bears witness about me. And now Peter, the one who's preaching today, here's his words about Scripture when he wrote his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21. He says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter, in that moment, people hanging on to his very words, wondering what he's about to say, how he's going to explain this strange situation of all these people talking in different languages that they've never learned before. He goes back to the prophet Joel. Of the major and minor prophets, Joel is the oldest one. From Isaiah to Malachi, Joel is the oldest one. Jonah is the second oldest, and Joel is still older by 60 years. Joel spoke during or after, we're not real sure, during or after a major locust plague. And he uses the destruction of the locust as an illustration for the upcoming day of the Lord. And on that day of the Lord, they knew that God would come and he would judge the wicked. He would judge the world. And on that day, he would also take Israel from its low, the point where it is, and he would raise it up again. And he would make it a beacon on a hill. And he would restore their kingdom and set on the throne of David a king forever and ever. So they were longing for this day. Here's what Peter quotes in verses 17 through 20. Here's it in from Joel itself, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, I believe. Yeah, 32. He says this, is from the prophet, and it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. We see in the first point here that God knows the times. We see this distinctly with the Feast of Pentecost, that this was a preordained feast, a feast day in which the Holy Spirit was to come and give birth to this brand new body of Christ called the church. As the Jews longed for the exaltation of Israel, in which they would be restored as a powerful kingdom under the Messiah, Peter tells them what they've witnessed is a sign that those days have begun. He says these are the beginning of the last days. These are the last days until the kingdom of Israel will come in its fullness, and God will judge the wicked, and righteousness will rule on the earth. These are the last days. I also just want to make a brief comment too, because there's, you know, you can, I told you, you know, if someone's talking to you or you're talking to them about Christ and to go back to Scripture and you're thinking, well, I don't know Scripture that well, or especially when you're in front of someone and you're trying to quote something and you're standing in front of someone and you just blank on it. I can only imagine that Peter standing up, all right, Peter is not trained, he's not a public speaker, he's a fisherman, and he stands up in front of thousands of people and he's able to quote Joel like that. How is he able to do that? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and he will remind you of what I've taught you. He will give you words when you need the words. So don't worry about that. Don't be fearful of that. Just depend on God and say, Lord, speak through me to this person, and it's going to be amazing what comes out of your mouth. These, he says, are the last days before the establishment of Israel in the kingdom. Just as Joel said, Peter isn't set on being seen as a prophet. He isn't there to try to tell them something new. He simply gives them Scripture and then tells them what it means. This is the first sermon of the church. Thousands of sermons I'm sure you guys have heard from many different pastors and preachers, and yet this is the first one. This is where it all came from. Now, this prophecy was shocking to a Jew. This idea that the Holy Spirit was going to come on all flesh and that he was going to give prophecy to men and women, young and old, even servants, that's strange. You look in Israel's history, the ones who the Holy Spirit came upon was the ones that he had chosen to do a task. And it was usually the priests. It was usually the prophets. It was usually the kings. In Sunday school, we just went through the judges. The Holy Spirit would come upon the judge until he would redeem his people from the enemy, and then the Holy Spirit would go and depart from him. So to say that all the people, even those that were the most unlikely of people, that you find these young people, you find the elderly people, you find the women and you find the servants, they weren't the ones that God came upon. But he says there is a day coming when they too will receive this wondrous heavenly gift. These mighty men of God of the past that they had looked up to, that they had heard about, will now be them and their families and their neighbors. No more would they have to rely on prophets and priests for intercession and words from God. Dreams, visions, and prophecy were evidences of God's Spirit. Look at Numbers chapter 11, 27 through 30. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. See what Moses said there? I mean, he was the prophet for the nation of Israel at that time. He was leading them. He was guiding them. If they needed a word from the Lord, it would come from Moses. He was the forefront. And these servants come running in and say, "Moses, these two other guys are out there, and they're speaking for the Lord. That's your job. They're taking your job." And Joshua, you know, he's like, "Stop them, Moses." And he's like, "Oh, only if everybody was declaring the works of God." That which Moses longed for was here. It was time. You see, the Spirit of God in their experience and in their doctrine only came upon a special few. Moses shows his great desire that all people be given the Spirit and declare the wonders of God. This Spirit is now here, and it's evidenced by the tongues that they were hearing. The last days were known to the Jews as the coming time of God's judgment and his restoration. And Peter says here, they have begun. We, church, are living in the last days. After this age, whenever it may end, will be the established kingdom of God in which we get to live forever and face to face with our Savior, in which righteousness rules, no more injustice, no more oppression, no more sin, and no more death. That's what we're longing for. That's our hope. And he says, you're living in the last days. And then it says in verse 19 and 20, I will show wonders in the heavens. And he talks about smoke and fire and the sun going black and the moon turning to blood. The last days were known from the signs of the end. These were the signs of the end. Jesus said it in Matthew 24, in verses 29 through 31. The disciples came to him and said, when will all these things happen? When will the end come? He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We know that there was an earthquake when Jesus died. We know that the whole land went dark for 3 hours when Jesus died, as Jesus received the wrath of God while he was on the cross. This was in line with what has been said, a foreshadow of what's still to come. The Apostle John would receive a vision in the book we know as Revelation, where we can read and witness the falling of the heavens as God in his wrath melts away what we know as heaven and earth, as he takes away wickedness and destroys the curse, and then he will create a new heaven and a new earth for us to enjoy. God knows the times. He knew when the last days would begin. He knew it was the day of Pentecost, and only he knows when this age will end. We are not called to know, we're simply called to be faithful to today. In your bulletin, point number one, God knows the times. To explain the strange events, Peter quotes Scripture. The coming of the Holy Spirit was a sign that the last days had begun. The signs in the heavens pointed to the coming day of judgment and Israel's restoration. Joel ends with this verse, and Peter puts it in here as well, this beautiful verse, verse 21. The moon has turned to blood, the land went dark, this great day of the Lord in which he brings his judgment upon the sin of the world. And it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone, all right, not everyone, not just Israel, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What are we being saved from? That might be the question. we're being saved from the coming judgment of God, that great and mighty day of the Lord. We're being saved from eternal punishment from our sin. We're being saved from God's wrath, the wrath that we earned and that we deserve. It says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That gives me great comfort to know that God not only knows what time it is, he knows who are his. These are the last days. We're coming upon a day of great judgment, but also a great day of salvation. Eternal deliverance from sin and death for these people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, slave and free. After Peter's explanation of the Holy Spirit and tying it into God's judgment for sin, he, like Joel, says that all who cry out or call out to the name of the Lord will be saved. Next week, as we finish his sermon, he will specify what name that is. He's going to say, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the name that you need to call upon. But today we're going to specifically just look at what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord. This statement really magnifies the Lord's mercy. It really showcases his grace. That anyone can come and call upon his name. We saw it in the book of Exodus that God heard his people's groanings and he knew them. Abraham and Sarah knew God promised them a son. But since they were old, they tried to fulfill the promise themselves. This doesn't make sense that Sarah's going to have a baby. She's 90 years old and she's never had a baby. And so Sarah offered her servant Hagar as a substitute. And she became pregnant with Abraham's child, and immediately Sarah regretted the decision and was extremely jealous, and it says that she detested Hagar. She dealt harshly with her, and Hagar ran away. So she fled into the wilderness because of the treatment that she was getting. And it says that God found her, and God spoke to Hagar, promising that a great nation would come from her son, who we know as Ishmael. And Hagar, having experienced God's mercy in that moment, said, you are a God who sees. And I love that name of God. He is a God who sees us. He is a God who knows us. You are a God of seeing, she said. This morning, that name of God might be what you need to hear. That in our distress, in our sufferings, in our trials, we have a God who sees and a God who knows and a God who hears our groanings and responds. In the context of Peter's sermon, there will be people who understand the great calamity that they're in. That they are in a spiritual wilderness, separated from the living God, without any sort of nourishment, safety, or hope, that their sin has led them to the slaughter, and that death is their end. And when the day of the Lord comes, they will not be able to escape from the Lord's judgment. And they come to that realization that nothing they can do can save themselves. And the more they try to appease God by doing good things, the more they simply bury themselves. And then that person just cries out for help. Lord, help me. It is on your name alone that I can be saved from this. The word call in Acts 2 here, where it says, call upon the name of the Lord, it means to appeal to a higher authority. Later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is going to be, well, he's going to be always be in trouble. People are always going to be seeking his life for what he's preaching. And in a couple of instances, they're going to kill him, and he appeals to Rome. He calls upon the name of Rome, since he's a Roman citizen, to receive help from the Romans to save his life. And in essence, that's what we are doing to the one who can keep us from eternal punishment. That without help, we're dead. Without help, we're damned forever. Without help, we have no hope. And we come to the end of ourselves. We just cry out for help. Lord, help me. Some confuse this and say that salvation is not by works, and yet placing your trust in God is works. That's silliness. Having faith in Jesus is not works. Picture yourself lying on a desert floor. You're dying. You're weak. You can't move anymore. Your hunger and thirst have completely overwhelmed you. Your eyes are starting to go black. And suddenly, a caravan goes by you. And in a final desperate cry, you just say, help. And they see you, and they hear your cry for help, and they come, they pick you up, they bring you into some shade, they give you water, they give you nourishment, they give you shelter. Would you say that you saved yourself? No. That cry for help was no work at all. It was just a desperate cry from a heart that knew, I can't do this. The Bible commends the one who humbly acknowledges their sinful condition, their impossible plight, and calls upon the name of the Lord. The promise is, if you humbly stop trying to save yourself, and if you lean fully on God for salvation, here's the promise. You will be saved. Period, it says. You will be saved. This is the gospel of the Old Testament, of the prophets. This is the gospel of the apostles. And this is the gospel that we hold on to in love today. That we ourselves, so weak in sin, far from God, call out to the name of the Lord, and he hears our groanings, and he saves us. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In your notes, point number 2. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hagar knew our God as the one who sees. And to call upon means to appeal to a higher authority. Though our God is full of wrath, and rightfully so, our world is full of immorality and violence, a lack of faith. And yet the Lord is slow to anger. He knows the times. He knows that right day when to unleash his anger on the world, but it's not yet. I know that because we're sitting right here. The Lord is slow to anger, steadfast in patience, so that we would call upon his name. And though we have today, we don't know how many days are left. We don't know. There is coming a day when Jesus will return, and any chance of calling out for help will be gone. Today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. Don't let today pass by. Cry out to the Lord and he will save you. He will kill your sin and kill your death. And he will raise you up into eternal life. And it says that he will pour out his spirit upon you and bless you with every spiritual blessing, adopting you as his child, forever to take care of you. Christians, you have a God who sees and a God who knows you. Romans 8 describes us as those who are groaning in this life. We are groaning as our flesh continually pulls us away from the Lord, groaning as we live in a world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We live in a world full of despairing things. and we groan because we know this isn't home. This isn't right. The wickedness of this world, the attacks of the devil, but the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and he has come upon you, and he knows your suffering. He doesn't just know you are suffering, he knows your suffering. It says later in Romans 8 that he prays for you in the same kind of groanings. As we groan, he groans. As we suffer, he suffers. We have a priest, Jesus, a high priest, who sympathizes with our groanings because he's experienced it himself. So cry out to the Lord in your temptations. Cry out to the Lord in your pain. Cry out to the Lord in your suffering and your confusion. And like Hagar, you can experience the Lord, a God of seeing, a God who knows you right where you're at and has provided you all that you need. He is with you forever. The only way that this new covenant could come to be was the shedding of Christ's blood, the destruction of his body on a cross. This being the first Sunday of the month is when we think on those things as we take the elements in communion. I want us to take some time and pray, just in the quietness of your own heart. The Lord holds us accountable for how we take these elements, whether we do so flippantly or whether we do so reverently. May we confess our sins. May we praise him for what he's accomplished on our behalf. And then if you feel ready and called to take communion today, we will do so together. So let's pray.